Truth is, tonight, when you and I begin to drift away from God as a result of our not seeking Him preeminently in our lives, we slowly, without even noticing it, develop an emptiness in our innermost being. And that emptiness that begins to form soon leads our life into greater depravity as we seek to fill that emptiness with anything and everything we can find besides God and His holiness. And that's the metaphor of chapter 10 here in our study of Hosea. Hosea, who is preaching this strong and pointed message to the nation of Israel regarding their spiritual adultery against God, he opens up by identifying them in verse 1 as an empty vine. Look at it there again in verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. And that's the first point that I want you to write down in your notes. Number 1, Israel's emptiness. Israel's emptiness. We find that emptiness given to us described in verses 1 through 6. And the illustration given here is not that they were a vine that bore no fruit, but that they were an empty vine. An empty vine. In the sense that they bore the wrong fruit. And consider the elements that Hosea points out here that added to their emptiness. We find the first one in verse number 1. You'll also see these as subpoints in your outline. Israel's emptiness. What created that emptiness? What is that vine that is being produced as wrong fruit? The first one here is selfish pursuits. Israel's emptiness was a result of selfish pursuits. Verse 1 again, look at it in your Bible. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit, notice this, unto himself. So he's an empty vine, not in the sense of no fruit, but empty because the fruit that they are bearing is fruit used only for themselves. Instead of taking their blessings and giving them back to the glory of God, it was used only to benefit them. And so I think it's quite clear that selfishness here categorized their pursuits. It was selfishness that fueled the emptiness that existed inside of them. Israel is an empty vine because the fruit that they are bearing is fruit that they use only for themselves. And I find here in the middle of verse number 1 a very fascinating statement. Now, notice it again. Israel, an empty vine, bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Here it is. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. So whatever fruit Israel was bearing, they were using it only for themselves. And the more fruit they received, the more they used it to build altars. Now, it's very important that you and I understand that these altars were not altars unto God. They were altars of idolatry. You see, look at it this way. The more that they were materially blessed, the more they became religiously corrupt. They multiplied their altars, practicing idolatry with anything that they would want to worship. Selfish pursuits led them to this idolatry, and that idolatry led them to great religious corruption. And here's the thing about selfish pursuits in life. The earthly glory that so many of us oftentimes in our life seek after will ultimately never be found. And God brings that to Israel's attention in verse number 5. Verse number 1, he says, you're bearing fruit, but it's fruit you use only for yourself, selfish pursuits. The more you even get from me as my blessings, you use it to multiply your idolatry. You're just trying to appease your own desires, selfish pursuits. And then he says in verse 5, look at it. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-haven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, the priests thereof that rejoiced on it. Notice this, for the glory thereof, because it's departed from it. Is everything is going to collapse around them, and the actual glory that they were looking for, the pursuits that they long to appease themselves, they will not be able to find it. It's a chilling reminder that no matter what on this earth you and I seek after that is used for selfish purposes, for our own vainglory, in the end, it can never be achieved. There may be temporary satisfaction. There may even be a momentary glory that one initiates. But when it's all said and done, the glory is going to fade away. And here you are sitting all by yourself in your own selfish pursuits because everything else has crumbled around you. That is what attributed to their emptiness. Hosea preaching this message, Hosea is saying, Israel, you're an empty vine, and you're an empty vine because of your selfish pursuits. You're only doing that which benefits you. Not only did they deal with selfish pursuits here, but secondly, what added to their emptiness was divided hearts. And that brings us to verse number 2. Their heart, Hosea says, is divided. Their heart is divided. So Israel is empty, and they're experiencing this emptiness because of selfish pursuits, and they're experiencing this emptiness because of a divided heart. You know, the Bible says much about a divided heart, doesn't it? Jesus said himself in the book of Matthew, no man can serve two masters. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, I would that you were rather cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. That the idea was is that the church wanted the best of both worlds. Yeah, it wasn't that they were throwing the love of God out, but while they were accommodating the love of God, they also wanted the love of the world. And God says, you can't have it that way. It's me and me only shalt thou serve. James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's what a divided heart is. A divided heart is a double-minded man. And here's the thing about a divided heart. It's not that Israel was necessarily denouncing God himself. They were just adding to their worship of God the worship of other things. And that's what identified them as having a heart that was divided. I'm not going to deny God, and I don't think there would be anybody in this room tonight that even have the audacity to deny God. You're here on a Wednesday night. That says that you're here because you love God. It's not that our heart is divided because we're kicking God out. Our heart is divided because as we want God in, we also want other things. That's how it is. It's the way it was with Israel, so it is with us. There's not a genuine believer in this room who could fathom the idea of denouncing God. But the great temptation is to divide your love. That while you worship God, you want to entertain other things that your heart longs to worship also. And the best way, since even Jeremiah himself said the heart, no one can really comprehend it to its fullest. And we would concur with that and would not go any further in our vain attempts of trying to diagnose things about the heart spiritually that Jeremiah says we'll never really fully understand. But one thing is clear. The best way that I can describe it to you is that the essence of a divided heart is the word accommodation. Accommodation. What is a divided heart? Accommodation. What I mean by that is it is an attempt to accommodate in our hearts multiple loves. That's what it means to have a divided heart. Go, no, God, we're not going to kick you out. We're not going to denounce you, deny you. We're in church. We sing to you. We worship you. But there's also other things we love. And we don't like the idea of keeping them out and giving our whole heart to you as our one true love. And so we want to be able to say, and this is all of us, this is myself included, this is the problem of why we are so empty at times. We want to be able to say that we do love God. But I also love, fill in the blank. I love this. I love that. And without even noticing it, as we're accommodating other loves in our life, our heart is divided. I'm sure it would not go over very well if I were to come home this evening after a long day of work and said to my wife, "Sweetheart, I love you more than anything in this whole world." And perhaps she'd give me a kiss and then make me a sandwich and it would be all great. But then if I continued on the conversation by saying, "But I just want you to also know that I also love this woman over here. Now, I still love you. I'm not going to not love you anymore, but I do love her as well." How many understand? Not only would I not get the sandwich, but I'd be having another place to sleep tonight. My wife doesn't want me to have a divided love when it comes to my love for her. Neither do I want her to have a divided love when it comes to her love for me. I want to be the love of her life, the love of her heart, the love of everything that she's invested in, and likewise me to her. And so it is with God. God despises a divided heart. And sometimes we approach him with a sense of accommodation. "Yes, Lord, I love you, but can we please, if it's okay, I'd like to love this equally as much." And Hosea says, "Israel, that's your problem." By the way, we can't refuse the imagery that's going on since chapter number one, which is Gomer, his wife, going back into the stages of harlotry, by which this relationship represents for us between God and Israel. The same categories are equivalent to the fact of what Hosea is feeling about his wife, a divided heart. God's saying it about Israel, a divided heart. And I wonder if you would do some genuine research tonight, real evaluation. Do you find yourself at times wanting to accommodate multiple loves? It's a divided heart. Which, before we go any further in the chapter, God already pronounces his judgment here. Look at the rest of the verse. "Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty," that is, guilty. The problem is their heart's divided. The sentence is they're guilty. And here's what God's going to do. "He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." And so this emptiness, and it's kind of counterproductive, isn't it? Because in our attempts to fill our hearts with multiple loves in our lives, in the end, God says, "Truly, that's why you feel so empty. Instead of loving me heart, soul, and mind, you filled it with multiple loves. You're pushing me out, and you don't even realize it, and now you're empty. You're an empty vine. Because of your selfish pursuits, you're an empty vine because of your divided heart. Number three, you're an empty vine because of your misplaced confidence. Your misplaced confidence. Look at verse number three. Hosea is helping us understand what Israel is saying. And Israel is saying this in verse three. "For now they shall say, we have no king. We have no king." Now, context is important. One of the recognizable errors that had dominated Israel's history was their continual desire for an earthly authority that would exercise great power. We remember that back early on, the days leading up to Saul and King David. The nation of Israel was designed by God to be a theocracy, but they didn't want to be a theocracy. They wanted a king like every other nation had, and far too long they had placed their confidence in man more than they did God. And so God said, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want." The problem is, after they got their first king, they got exactly what they want, and what they had, they didn't want anymore. And so finally, God gives them King David, and then we go through the whole northern and southern divided kingdoms, and king after king after king after king. We want to be like other nations. We want to finally have a king that will lead us and all this sort of thing. But the problem with Israel throughout their history was they put too much confidence in man, in kings. And now their emptiness reveals that man could never give them what only God could give them. Because at the end of verse 3, notice what they said. "What then should a king do for us? We have no king. But then again, if we had a king, how in the world would he help us anyway? So, not just from a kingly standpoint have they misplaced their confidence. But then when you read a little bit further, when you get to verse number 6, you find that their confidence was misplaced likewise in themselves. Verse number 6 says, toward the end, Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So, their pursuits were selfish, their heart was divided, their confidence misplaced. Instead of putting their trust in God, they put their trust in kings. And then when they couldn't trust kings, they trust themselves. But when it's all said and done, they're going to wake up ashamed, regretting that they put confidence in themselves. And so they sit empty. And then the last one in verse number 4 that led to their emptiness was not only their selfish pursuits, their divided hearts, their misplaced confidence. Number 4, empty promises. Empty promises. Look at verse number 4. They have spoken words. The implication here is religious words, as we see here in the rest of the verse. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. And so here it is. Par for the course for Israel. Their religiosity shines forth once again. Their words, though religious in nature, they were empty, Hosea says. They were vain, they were without substance. Sure, they were full of noise and profession, but they had no truth in what they said. And their promises, they meant nothing. They were making false covenants in the presence of God and against the sanctions of his word. They would commit spiritual perjury, if it were. They made a promise to God and they lacked the faithfulness to fulfill it. And so here they are, encroaching upon the judgment of God, an empty vine, because they keep making promises to God they never intend to keep. They keep putting their confidence in themselves and in kingly riches rather than in the leadership of God. That they're sitting empty because their hearts are divided. They don't want to denounce God, but they want to love everything else equally the same. And then there's just themselves, pursuit. What's in it for me? And let's be honest, it's so easy to turn our nose down on Israel with even the slightest sentiment of, how could they? I mean, how could God's chosen people get to this place? Yet isn't it that same emptiness that characterizes some of us in this very room tonight? Your life is full of selfish pursuits. God has blessed you. He's given you fruit, as verse 1 says, but fruit that you use only for yourself. When's the last time that you and I have taken the blessings of God and genuinely, in a heart of humility, took that fruit and tried to be a blessing to others for his glory and purposes? Many of us tonight feel that same emptiness that perhaps Israel was feeling, because our heart is so divided, in order that we would accommodate all the things in life that we desire to worship along with God. Confidence is misplaced, trusting more in man than you do in the Lord. And perhaps tonight, before you even retire to sleep, you'll bend down your knees before God and you'll make him a promise, a covenant that you'll never intend to keep. And you wonder why you feel so empty tonight. I'm really good at portraying that God-sized void from the pulpit to plead with a sinner to come and let God fill it. It is true. But I'm convinced there's believers in this room who have a void, a loneliness, an emptiness, for the same reason that Hosea convicted Israel of being an empty vine. Move along. Number two, we see Israel's emptiness. We also see Israel's judgment. Judgment, this is bad. Judgment is coming. The consequence for their sin is going to be carried out, and the judgment is going to be so bad that Hosea says, in that day they will cry to the mountains. Look at verse number 8. In that day they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and they'll say to the hills, fall on us. You know what they're saying? They're saying that the judgment that's to come, that when it hits, it's going to be so bad, if possible, they'd rather die than live. And this is all the divine doing of God. God says clearly that he is going to chastise them, and they're going to be destroyed, broken up as the nation that they know it in this present time, due to their ongoing rebellion against God. And here they get so low. They get so low that they're going to utter out sentiments that they'd rather the mountains crumble upon them and kill them than they would to even live and breathe another breath. By the way, you don't have to study very long in the book of Revelation to find out that these are the same sentiments that are going to be echoed in the days of great tribulation. In fact, Revelation tells us that they're going to wish for the mountains to fall upon them and to kill them because of the judgments and wrath of God that are going to be executed upon the earth in those days. It's a similar situation because the consequences of sin are far more painful than we would ever even imagine. The shame, the embarrassment, the loss, the hurt, the loneliness, the emptiness, the guilt, it can lead a person to replace where they are in their minds, that they would rather live, they would rather turn their life off in death than they would to turn their life over to God. And that's what's so problematic to me about Israel in this passage, and we see it even clearly in our own lives. That God pronounces his judgment. He sends a prophet to them to cause them to sound the alarm and to wake up and to return to God. And he's going to give them another opportunity to do that before we close out the chapter. And here Israel's getting chance after chance after chance to come back home to God. And yet, what do they choose to do? Instead of repenting and returning, they choose to die? We'd just rather die. That's how depraved our hearts are before God. When the consequences of sin and God's wrath and judgment are poured out on us, many day after day would rather die than they would to give their lives over to God in repentance. And so Hosea says, judgment is coming. Your sin has gone on for far too long. Look at verse number 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. He's going back to an incident that occurred in the book of Judges. You can look it up for yourself. Judges chapter 19 through 21 deal with it. It was a great disastrous sin of sexual immorality and homosexuality and all kinds of sort of things going on. And so he brings that up again. The battle of Gibeah, verse 9, against the children of iniquity, they did not overtake them. He says, you're sinning today as badly as that situation in Gibeah, verse 10. It is in my desire that I should chastise you, that the people will be gathered against you, that they'll bind themselves into two furrows. And he goes on to say in verse number 11 about their stubborn and rebellious ways. Israel's emptiness. So Hosea deals with Israel's judgment. Look at the last thing here. Number three, Israel's opportunity. Israel's opportunity. Now, the opportunity is going to come prior to that final pronouncement of judgment. We see that final pronouncement of judgment in verse number 13. In fact, let's read those verses first, and then we'll come back to verse number 12. It says in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you will reap iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because they'll distrust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore, a tumult will arise among the people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. And he goes on to say in verse number 15, that in the cycle of one day, the kings of Israel shall utterly be cut off. What he's doing there is prophesying the incoming invasion of Assyria, that as Israel was made up of those 12, and now in this context, 10 tribes are now going to be dissolved by the invasion of Assyria. And those tribes are obsolete even to this very day because of that judgment that God pronounced upon them. But before that judgment ever came, God gave them one more opportunity. And what kind of opportunity does Israel get? Was the opportunity to come home. The invitation to return to the Lord. This is the climactic point of Hosea's sermon. Look at it in verse number 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. That's the message. That's the appeal. That's the John the Baptist sermon by which he would cry, the voice in the wilderness, repent, repent, believe, follow the Lamb of God. And that's what Hosea is echoing out. He's giving them one more opportunity. It's time to seek the Lord. Again, what is it we're supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to seek the Lord. When are we supposed to do it? The implication is now. He's saying it is time. You could render it, now is the time to seek the Lord. This is an urgent opportunity. This is an urgent plea. He is now preaching with that voice of persuasion. Judgment is coming. Tumult will rise. Israel's kings will be destroyed. You're going to face judgment like you've never seen it before, but come home, repent, turn back to God. It is time now to seek the Lord. And how long is it we're supposed to seek him? Look at the last part. Until he come and rain righteousness upon you. Of course, that's the promise of his word, right? That if we seek the Lord, he will be found. And so Hosea is preaching to Israel, Israel, seek the Lord. Seek him now. Seek him until he pours righteousness upon you as a nation. And how is it that we are to seek him? Well, the first part of verse number 12 tells us how we're to seek him. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Oh, they've been sowing to themselves unrighteousness, the unrighteous deeds of selfish pursuits, the unrighteousness of a divided heart, the unrighteousness of misplaced confidence, the unrighteousness of all these idolatrous things that have gone on in the nation. But now they had to repent. That's the message. It's a message of repentance. To stop sowing your wild oats, so to speak, and start sowing to yourselves the righteousness of God. And if you do, you will reap the mercy of God. In fact, he brings it real home in the next phrase, break up your fallow ground. Because that emptiness, the emptiness of the vine, had now in agricultural terms, had hardened. Just as it is with our hearts. As we live for ourselves, as we accommodate many other loves in our lives, as we place confidence in other things besides God, as we keep on making empty promise, covenant after covenant that we have never any intention to keep. He says, over time, guess what happens? It gets harder, and it gets harder. And the only thing you can do to come back home to the Lord is to break up that hardness. So to yourself, righteousness. You could summarize it all in one word. Repent and seek the Lord. Repent and seek the Lord. And I say to us tonight that judgment for sin is coming. There is no way that you can avoid it. It is demanding as death for each one of us. But not without first an opportunity for mercy. And we're going to explore this thought further in our study of 2 Thessalonians on Sunday morning as we parallel the differences between God's wrath and God's grace. But how would we come to appreciate the mercy and grace of God unless we understood the severity of the wrath of God? We said, Pastor, why is God so wrathful? Why is his judgment so severe? Because he's not like you or me. He is holy. Completely perfect. In fact, his holiness is what characterizes him. It's his holiness for why he cannot even entertain sin into his presence. Yet God gave us an opportunity through his son, Jesus Christ, to allow his blood to cover our imperfections, our sins, our unrighteousness, to accommodate us now into his presence. But if God's wrath falls upon your life or mine, it will not be because of his desires. He's not willing that any should perish. God's desire is for you to come to faith in him. God does not take pleasure in judgment. And I think sometimes we picture God as this hierarchical being sitting in the throne room with his long beard and his staff ready to zap anybody that defies him. That's not God. God does not take pleasure in judgment. However, the warning is extremely clear that those whose sins are not atoned for cannot enter into his presence. And those who do not enter into his presence have no other option but to experience his judgment. And that's why the grace of God is so marvelous. That he forgives our iniquities. That he adopts us, justifies us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his. And through all of that, he gives us the simple opportunity to seek him. And I'm so thankful there was a day in my life, and there have been many days since after even coming to him, where my heart has grown hard, where my selfish pursuits have gotten in the way, where my heart has become divided, that I've heard that repentant voice of the Lord crying out to me to seek him, to seek him, to seek him. The opportunity that he gives us, that's all that Hosea is saying here. Judgment is coming, but not without first an opportunity for you to have mercy. Fortunately, Israel wouldn't take it. But can I remind you of one other passage of scripture before we pray? Isaiah 55, 6, you know it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. Let him return to God. He will abundantly, abundantly pardon him. The same opportunity that God has given Israel to seek him, he's given you once more. And even on a Wednesday night, a night that we should be encouraging one another rather than talking about judgment, perhaps we need to wake up to the emptiness that does exist within us and acknowledge the fact that this is nobody else's doing but our own, that we've created this void because of our selfishness, our divided heart, and so on and so forth. And repent of that sin and turn to Christ. That's the fallow ground that he says needs to be broken. And only you, as God convicts you and speaks to your heart as he has mine, only you internally can understand that broken ground, or excuse me, what that fallow ground is that needs to be broken in your life. And whatever it is, break it up. And sow righteousness. And seek the Lord. This is where the parallel of the story goes a little bit awry. And I'm not spending a whole lot of time on the parallel because we're going to spend more time on it in our closing message. Because we've already read chapter 3 and we already remember Hosea is going to go back to the home of harlotry. He's going to find his wife. He's going to purchase her, not for physical benefits, but for complete restoration. And he's going to bring her home. And the marriage is going to be restored. This is where the metaphor is a little incomplete. Because Israel's not going to make that choice. Not now, at least. But there is going to come a day where Israel will return home to their Lord. Where Jesus, in those last moments before his second coming, will once again be enthroned forevermore as the King of Israel. That's the futuristic picture. That's the lesson that God wants us to know. That grace and mercy today is what propels us to an eternity with God and his kingship over our lives. So what is it? What ground needs to be broken up? Is it time to seek the Lord in your life? If so, I pray that you'll seek him tonight.